The title of our message, Wise Men Worship Him. Matthew chapter 2, Wise Men Worship Him. If you weren't with us for our last couple of studies, we looked at the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth, some of the prophecies that were related to it, and of course that wonderful miracle, born of the Virgin Mary, there in Bethlehem as Micah had prophesied. And so chapter 2, we kind of continue along the same lines, but there's a little bit of a shift. Matthew wants to make sure that we understand Jesus was not just a miraculously born baby there in Bethlehem, but he is in fact an historical. Maybe he was hysterical, but he certainly was historical, and he existed in reality. Now, the only reason I bring this up is because there are many today, sadly, who say, well, the Bible's just full of myths, and, you know, that story about the Garden of Eden, that couldn't really have happened, and, you know, Jonah in the belly of a fish, certainly that never happened, or Daniel in the lion's den. Listen, I believe all of those things happened. I believe that they give us insight into how we got here, why we're in the mess we're in, God's plan to get us out of it. And so I am one that believes the scriptures. And what we have here is a little bit of historical evidence, if you will. It's a testimony to the fact that Jesus was a real person. Yes, born miraculously. Yes, he pre-existed spiritually. But this Jesus we read in chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, and saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. He gives us the place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem. And if you've been with us, we studied through Ruth in preparation for Matthew because it gave us some insight into the importance of that city. It is called the city of David. And of course, Ruth was there with Boaz, and David was born and raised there and ruled and reigned there. But it is the city of David. Well, he tells us Jesus, likewise, descendant of David, as we saw in our last couple of studies, born in Bethlehem as Micah prophesied in Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, this is the first of many Herods, and as you go through the Gospels, it can get a little confusing. We'll deal with them as we come to them, but let me just tell you, this guy is Herod the Great. He's not going to be around for long. He's going to come and pass off the scene, but he is the one who was ruling and reigning during the time of Jesus' birth. He began simply as a governor of the region, ultimately became king, or was announced or pronounced to be king. But Herod was not in the kingly line of David. He was a descendant of Esau, an Idumean, and he knew he had no legal right to the throne. Now, that's going to become important to us because he has the position, he has the power, he has the recognition. But here's a guy that's completely paranoid, so much so that he had his own wife and her mother murdered. He had his firstborn son murdered. He had a couple of his boys later on murdered. Now, some of them, if they were no threat or he didn't sense them as a threat to him, he let them live. And even a couple of them end up ruling and reigning after him. But here is a guy with position and power and prestige, and yet he's absolutely paranoid. Why? He knows he has no legal right to the throne that he's occupying. So these wise men come from the east. We don't know a whole lot about them. We think we know more than we do. If I were to ask you how many wise men, you'd most likely say three. And if I said, well, what were they? Well, kings. Why? We three wise men of, you know, Orient are. We've sung the song, right? And we three kings, but the deal is, there's nothing in the Bible text to suggest that there were only three of them. In fact, three guys with riches traveling in those days, well, they wouldn't do any better off than they would today. They no doubt traveled in a large caravan, We assume there might have been three because they offer three gifts. But tradition says there were 12. And there's an earlier tradition that there were many more than that. And it's a tradition that says there are three. And so I'd encourage you as students of Scripture to learn the difference from what you've observed or heard on Christmas cards or in Christmas plays and nativity scenes and what the Bible actually teaches. Is it important? Well, it might be. It just might be. Well, these three are wise. That's the only thing we're sure about, except one other thing. They were wise enough to worship Jesus. And they were drawn by a miracle. They were actually drawn by a miraculous sign to come and worship him. And that's what we know. Wise men from the east, they came first to Jerusalem because they figured they'd be able to get directions there, saying, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, a couple other things before we move on in the text. From the very beginning, God made it clear that he and he alone is to be worshiped. When he gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, commandments 1 and 2 had to do with worship and worship of God. He warned them against making any idols. Why? He said, if you make it, you'll worship it. If you worship it, you'll serve it. And we were made, of course, by God and for God. And so whenever we make an idol or serve creation instead of the Creator, well, then we are in idolatry. And that's what Exodus taught God's people, not to follow after idols. The idols of the heathen, by the way, we're told in Psalm 135, are silver and gold. And if you think you have to have a little Buddha or a little, you know, something fashioned, you know, that you keep in a closet or in a little, you know, altar place in your house, listen, your TV could be, and for many, no doubt is, an idol. More likely, though, if you've got a nice car, that's probably a possible idol. And there are many things that we possess that, hey, there's nothing wrong in having them. Here's what the Bible says. If riches increase, and he says, if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. And so warnings throughout Scripture in Exodus to the children of Israel, 40 years later in Deuteronomy, same group, well, their descendants, getting ready to enter into the promised land, he warns them about the idolatry of that land and not following after the idols that were in the land. Well, worship then is to be of God. This becomes incredibly important to us because among the many things that Jesus is called in Scripture, he is called the Son of God. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, throughout the Scriptures, accepts worship. That's important. Why? Because if he weren't the Son of God, if he weren't God the Son, then he would have said, hey, don't worship me, worship God. In fact, 13 times in Matthew's gospel, the word translated worship appears, the Greek word. First time is here in verse 2, where they say, we've come to worship him. We're going to see that's exactly what they end up doing. Verse 8, though, there's a suggestion by Herod that he too would like to worship Jesus. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Herod, we're going to see, is out to destroy Jesus. He's afraid of him, paranoid about him, and his heart is not to worship him. And then in verse 11, we'll find that when they come into the house, something else that sort of challenges some of our misconceptions or preconceived ideas about the Christmas story, the wise men never made it to the manger. By the time they arrive on the scene, Jesus is no longer a baby. He's called a young child. They're living in the house. And we get the wise men in the house worshiping Jesus. So in any case, three times here in this second chapter of Matthew. In chapter 4, when we get there, we'll find the devil suggesting to Jesus. And this is some serious chutzpah, some serious audacity. He suggests, hey, you don't really have to go to the cross. He doesn't say it in those exact words. What he does is he says, hey, the kingdoms of the world, they're mine, and I'm willing to give them for you, give them to you wholesale. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he says, I can give them to you. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus isn't about to worship his own creation. And you need to know that Satan was created by God and for God. And Jesus is the Son of God. All things were made by him and for him. So he made Satan. And here's his creation saying, worship me. And Jesus says, hey, it is written. Get behind me. It's written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the word worship will appear in the context of Satan desiring it and Jesus saying, no, only God will have it. In chapter 8, verse 2, a leper comes to Jesus and worships him. And Jesus not only receives the worship, he cleanses the leper. Again, why is this important? Because there are many today saying Jesus never claimed to be God. I challenge anyone to read through John's gospel and say that over and over. Every chapter, there's some kind of declaration that Jesus is in fact the Son of God and God the Son. But if he receives worship and then he does what only God can do, well, he's got to be who he claimed to be. He cleanses the leper who worships him. A rich young ruler comes to him in chapter 9 of Matthew, and he worships him, and he raises the ruler's daughter from the dead. The disciples worship him after he stills the storm out there on the Sea of Galilee. Gentile woman comes to him, demon-possessed daughter. She worships and pleads with him to heal her daughter, to free her daughter, and he does. There's a story of forgiveness in Matthew 18 where worship appears. And then James and John's mom come in chapter 20 and they see their mom worshiping Jesus and asking that they might sit at his right hand and left hand when he comes into his kingdom. In chapter 28, he's worshiped by the women at the tomb. And then by the 11 at his ascension, Jesus is worthy of worship because he is creator, sustainer, and savior of all things. And so in any case, these wise men come saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? He's called King of the Jews, the Christ, a ruler, a shepherd, a young child, and my son, as the Father speaks of him in this particular chapter. And then finally, in the last part, a Nazarene, and we'll get to that and touch on that. So these guys come, their purpose stated, they want to worship Jesus. Now, I want you to see that though we don't know a lot about these magi, and that's really the word that's translated here, wise men, we do know they were from the east. That would have either been from Iraq, they're in Babylon, or from Iran, Persia today. That's what's east of Jerusalem, and that's where they came from. Now, it's interesting to note that both of those cultures, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian, had been greatly influenced by a man named Daniel. That's why if you've been here for the last year or so, we looked at Daniel before we looked at Revelation. We looked back at those passages to lay a foundation prophetically of the things we're studying together. But Daniel had spoken often of the coming of Christ. He talked about the time in which he'd come and the things that he would do. And so no doubt these guys had some insight prophetically passed on through the generations. Magi were stargazers. They studied the stars. And when they saw this miraculous event of a star that not only appeared over Jerusalem, but actually led them as they left Jerusalem. And we'll find that in a moment as we get into verse 9. They followed that star. Now, here's what's happening. They are being supernaturally drawn and directed to Jesus. And it's not the first time that God's done things like this. When God wanted to get Moses' attention out there in the wilderness, he knew how boring it was. Day after day, the same scenery, the same sheep, the same dreary life. And so what does he do? He sets a bush on fire, only it doesn't burn up. Now, that'll get your attention even in our day. But Moses was fascinated, and he drew near the bush, and all of a sudden, a voice from the bush, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Directed, drawn, and then instructed as a result of this burning bush. here in the passage. They're drawn and directed to what? To Jesus. And here's my point. It wasn't the bush. It wasn't like it was an end and of itself. The star, it wasn't an end and of itself. No, both were meant to draw someone close to the Lord so they could hear from the Lord, so they could bow to the Lord, so they could give him his due, so they could worship him. And I'd suggest to you that the word we're studying, it's meant to be a light to our path, a lamp unto our path and a light unto our feet. And again, this word is meant to lead us to the living word, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they were supernaturally drawn, supernaturally directed to Jesus. They were Gentiles, not Jews, and yet they looked for the King of the Jews. Why? Because they understood he would be the Christ. They said, "We've seen his star. We've come to worship him." Now we're introduced to Herod, already mentioned his power, his prestige, his position, and his paranoia. Herod the king heard these things. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled because there's no real security in the things that we imagine will bring us security. If you're young and you're working or going through school thinking, man, I'm going to get some stuff and I'm going to work my way up and hey, all that's well and good. But if you think that will make you safe or that will make you secure or that will even make you happy, you're going to be disappointed. Only Jesus can secure us. Only Jesus can give us safety. Only Jesus can give us real joy and happiness. So here's Herod, and the word for troubled here means that he was freaked completely. He was trembling visibly. Those who were looking on saw the agitation. They saw the paranoia, and that's why all Jerusalem was trembling with him. They knew his history. They knew what he was capable of. They knew this wasn't going to end well. Well, in any case, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And when he'd gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, before we look at their answer, we're introduced yet to a third group. We have the wise men who come to worship him. We have Herod, who is paranoid and afraid of him. And then we have the religious establishment of the day. The chief priests, they were the aristocracy of that age. They shouldn't have been, but that's what they'd become. They were called by God to serve him and to represent the people to him. But by this time in history, man, their hearts were far from him. It's not that there were none that worshiped or could, but basically what they were was religious without any real relationship. Oh, they sang the songs, but there wasn't any real worship. They went through the motions, but there wasn't any real passion for the Lord. The scribes, though, even more interesting and important to us, because these are the guys who studied the word diligently. They were orthodox theologically. They were orthodox doctrinally. They would be the most like us. And there's a danger presented to us in really looking at them today. It's possible for us to study diligently, to be orthodox doctrinally, and yet never get past the word and get to the Lord. It happens sometimes. Whenever religion is substituted for relationship, that's what can happen. And here's a group of guys that, man, they could have discussed any passage of Scripture. They could have debated any passage of Scripture. They knew it inside and out. But here's the amazing thing. While the Gentiles from the East came to worship, and Herod set his heart and mind to try to destroy this child that was born, we'll see that in the story in just a moment, these religious guys were just indifferent to Jesus. They knew where he would be born. They knew it would be the time. They were near the time of his birth. And so the very fact that people are coming asking should have caused them to say, let's go check it out as well. But they were satisfied with their studies and satisfied with their doctrines, and they weren't really interested in Jesus. And I want to say, man, make sure that doesn't happen to you. Make sure that as we worship, you're not just looking on or checking it out or judging it. Sometimes that happens to us. Being a musician, when I go somewhere, conference or to another church when I'm traveling, I can't help but notice the worship leaders. But I have to shake that off and remind myself, hey, it's not about the music. It's not about the songs. It's not about those people. Lord, it's about you. I'm here to worship you. And if we gather and you don't enter in to worship, and I mean in spirit and in truth, inwardly and in reality, then you're really missing why we're together. Now, you may be, you know, not much of a singer. The Bible just says, make a joyful noise. And God receives that. Somehow it translates to him as something beautiful and wonderful, a sacrifice of praise. And so join us as we worship and understand that worship is far more than singing songs. That's just one way we worship the Lord. Well, Herod is troubled and paranoid. The wise men are there to worship. The scribes and the priest are indifferent completely. And so they say, hey, it's in Bethlehem in Judea. Thus it is written in the prophet, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers, of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now you have to know again, all of these details would be even more troubling to Herod. Why? As I already shared, he was a usurper to the throne. He was not a descendant of David. He wasn't even a descendant of Jacob. But he was far from a shepherd. There were some things he did right. I don't want to paint a picture of Herod the Great as absolutely without any, you know, goodness or kindness in him. When the people were struggling financially and the crops were failing, he lowered the taxes. There was a time where he melted down his own gold to make sure that people had food during a time of famine. He did some good things. But that's sort of deceptive and dangerous too, isn't it? Because there are a lot of people today that say, well, I've done some good stuff. I mean, I'm certainly no mass murderer. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I'm a moral person. I care for others. And Herod, with the exception of being a murderer, probably had a lot going for him. Now, I bring this up because he is so important in the story, but it won't be long before he passes off the scene. And Herod, we're told in verse 7, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you've found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. There's nothing more hypocritical than a pretense of wanting to worship when what's in your heart is murderous and hateful. And that's really where he was at. It doesn't matter if it was motivated by fear or ignorance or hatred. He had a heart that was like Satan's, a murderous, treacherous heart. And so when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, this is a picture for us as well, and I so appreciate it. Those who are led supernaturally will end up rejoicing greatly. And again, it's possible to come to the studies and sing the songs and gain knowledge and insight, but never really draw near to Jesus. The person who leaves here rejoicing will be the person that connects with him. Not just says, man, I learned some things I never knew. I'll be able to, you know, deal better on those little Christmas quizzes next year. The bottom line is there's a lot we can learn as we gather together. And hey, that's the purpose of our gathering together. We want to study and know the Word of God. Why? It will keep us safe from deception. It'll keep us safe from the illusions and lies of this world. But more than that, It's meant to bring us close to Jesus. And I don't want to sound like I'm, hey, that's all I've got in mind. But the bottom line is that's the most important thing here. Well, he says, I want to worship too. Not really. He wanted to destroy Jesus. Then we read in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them. So here, guidance again. And we find this supernatural leading to Jesus. This isn't just a star somewhere out there. This star goes before them and it comes and stands over where the young child was. It reminds me of when they built the temple and the Shekinah glory of God descended on the temple, and it says it was so intense the priests couldn't go in and do their ministry. The presence of God, a glorious, illuminating presence. And here they're led by, directed by this star and brought to the feet of Jesus. Now, I already mentioned to you, he's in a house. He's a young child. Some time has gone by, perhaps as much as 2 years. We'll see that in a moment. But when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came in, they saw the young child, verse 11, with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. See, that's what they had come to do. Herod's out to destroy. The religious establishment, indifferent. They don't care. But man, these guys came a great distance. With something in their heart, they want to worship the one born King of the Jews. They want to worship the one who would rule and shepherd his people. And so they fell down and worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, you got to, again, put yourself in Joseph and Mary's position here. Gold, that's a wonderful gift. They're going to need to be supported. No doubt the transitions they're going through make it a little bit difficult for Joseph to immediately supply their needs. So the gold's going to come in handy. The frankincense, that's a wonderful thing too, because it's an incense that was offered up to God. And we kind of get this picture. Gold is a wonderful and appropriate gift for a king. And Jesus, you know, is not only creator and savior, he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He will rule forever and ever. And so they bring him gold, fitting. They bring him frankincense, and I'm sure that that was appreciated. But myrrh, it's a rather bizarre and morbid gift for a child. It'd be like me coming to your home and you have a little baby. I bring you embalming fluid. That's what it was used for, you see. But it's prophetic again. Gold for the king, frankincense for the priest, myrrh for the one who came to sacrifice himself. You see, even at this point, the cross is looming. Mary knows it's coming. Joseph knows it's going to happen. And eventually, Jesus will understand that's what he came to do, to suffer and die for each of us, to lay down his life that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And so they come to worship and they open their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now get this, because it's a picture for us that is so practical. Joseph is instructed by the Lord to arise, take Mary, take Jesus, and get out of there fast. I love the fact that it says he arose and it was still night. He didn't even wait till morning, you see. He immediately, hearing the word of the Lord, arose and obeyed. And I'd like to suggest to you that there have been times in my life, well, I don't suggest it, I confess it, There have been times in my life where I clearly heard from the Lord and I purposed to do what he said, but I delayed. I'm certain many of you, if not all of you, have had the same experience. Maybe you've never heard from the Lord, and that would be an exception. But if you know the word of the Lord, and you know he's speaking to you and saying, I want you to deal with this issue. I want you to deal with this habit. I want you to begin this behavior. I want you to cease that behavior. I want you to change this attitude. I want you to do this, and I want you to do it now. If that's happened to you and you've known it was him, you got past the page and the preacher to know God has spoken to my heart. If that's happened and you didn't immediately obey, I would think that you've probably suffered as a result. And those closest to you have suffered as well. Because here's what I've learned and observed over these 24 years plus walking with the Lord, is that immediate obedience always, always brings great blessing. But any hesitation on my part causes strife and stress and suffering and sorrow for me, for Pam, for my boys, for my extended family, for my church family. Disobedience is sin. And failure to obey immediately is disobedience. Well, you might think, no, well, I'm going to do it. But man, it's late at night. It's cold out. What would have been wrong with waiting till tomorrow? Well, we don't know when Herod's army would come, but we knew they were on their way. And they hearing the word, Joseph hearing the word, he heard, he arose, he obeyed. I'd encourage you, brothers, sisters, do the same. Well, at this point, Herod, seeing he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. As paranoid as he had been earlier, now he is just seething with anger, visibly, tangibly. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. So he asked them, when did this star appear? And knowing they were coming to worship this Savior, this ruler, this King, this Christ, he had all the male children, 2 years old and younger, put to death. Such is the wickedness of man's heart. And when we read of such wickedness, we're like, how could such a thing happen? We read our newspapers and we wonder, how could such things happen? But God says, the heart of men, deceitfully wicked. You know, sometimes people ask me, if God's so good, why does he allow so much wickedness? And the truth is, the wickedness in this world is a testimony that he told the truth about us. And it doesn't in any way change the fact that he's perfect, holy, gracious, merciful, good. He's long-suffering, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. That's why he's waited. That's why he's waiting. That's why sin continues. You know, the only way to stop sin is to wipe us out. Or to rapture us so we get those new bodies that aren't tempted and don't sin. But in any case here, Herod, hearing or seeing that these guys didn't return, he has all these children wiped out. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Now, I want to come back and actually conclude with that verse and the couple verses that follow it in Jeremiah in a moment. It comes out of Jeremiah 31. I want to give you a word of encouragement and exhortation to conclude our time together. But before we do that, look with me at the end of the chapter. When Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. Those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's no one prophecy that said Jesus would be called a Nazarene, but there are two possibilities, most likely both true, as it would relate to Nazareth itself and the root of the word that from which we get Nazarene. Deal with the root first. It literally means a branch, and there are many prophecies that speak of Jesus as being a root out of dry ground or a branch of the Lord. He would be the one who'd bring life from death and give life to the dead. But also this idea that he'd be called a Nazarene. Listen, Nazareth was not somewhere you would brag about being from. It was sort of, well, the wrong side of the tracks, if you will. Sort of like being from Vegas, see? Maybe you come from there and you don't realize how dark of a place Vegas is. Oh, no, man, it's bright there. Yeah, it's a big facade. But all that brightness and that illumination and all of that can't hide the fact that the city itself is so amazingly corrupt. By the way, do you know Nevada is the fastest growing state and Vegas the fastest growing city in the nation? People are drawn there, but my point isn't that, hey, Vegas is dark. It's that the light shines brightest in the darkest places. And there is a mighty revival happening in that city. Many people are coming to Christ there. But again, if you came from somewhere horrible, if you came from somewhere where perversity and pornography, man, that was everywhere and abounding, you might be a little embarrassed or ashamed of it. Nazareth wasn't necessarily that type of place, but it had that kind of a reputation. So much so that you hear one of the disciples saying, hey, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, yeah, something good came out. See, Jesus born in Bethlehem, an insignificant city that becomes incredibly important because he was born there. Nazareth becomes important because he was raised there. And so he would be called a Nazarene. Well, there's one last thing, and I want to leave you with this. A voice heard in Ramah there in verse 18. Lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Go with me back to Jeremiah 31 for just a moment. We'll conclude here. The historical context of this prophecy, this declaration, Rachel weeping for her children, had to do with the Babylonian captivity. The children had been taken, Daniel and others, to Babylon. And the picture is Rachel, who, by the way, was buried there in the area and realm of Bethlehem, weeping for her children. It's a picture of sorrow and suffering. Why? It says they were no more. Now, this has a very practical application for us this Christmas season, because there are many here, no doubt, and many of you know others, no doubt, whose children have professed faith in Christ, perhaps grown up in the church, made a commitment when they were young, maybe even served the Lord, and there was evidence and fruit of their relationship with Jesus, but now taken captive by the enemy, no longer walking with or after the Lord, no longer worshiping him, but man, just doing their own thing, like those religious people of that day. They probably feel secure because, hey, they know all the truth about Jesus. They know who he is. They know what he's done. They prayed at some point or professed faith in him. And now they've wandered away, been taken captive by the enemy. I believe this is a prophetic word for those of us with prodigal children. Read it, look at it, consider it. He says, a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now here's the word of encouragement and exhortation. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now, I understand the context. I understand that it was looking at the Babylonian captivity. Nevertheless, it's applied in Matthew's gospel far after that. And I believe today wholeheartedly that God would use this passage to encourage broken hearts, those with prodigal children. Refrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears. Your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now, it's possible, it's probable that some of you actually are those prodigal children. And you know, as you get older, you realize it doesn't matter how old you get. If your parents are alive, you're always a kid to them. That's why if you're 50, and I've known some families like this, you know, 50-year-old guy, 70-year-old dad, 90-year-old grandpa, and grandpa's still telling dad what to do, and dad's still trying to tell you what to do. And so I'm not talking here only about teenagers or people in their teens or 20s or 30s. You might be 50 and be a prodigal child. If you're not walking with the Lord today, if you're not worshiping the Lord with all that's in you, then you've wandered away from Him. And today is the day of salvation. Come back to the Lord. Come back and worship Him, serve Him, dedicate your life to Him. The bottom line is, some here need to make a commitment to Jesus. For some, it's a first-time commitment. You perhaps are realizing for the first time that if it's true that being religious isn't enough, then you're not secure. That even as the scribes and the chief priests, man, they had the information. They knew the word of God. They discussed it. They debated it. They considered it. But it didn't lead them to Jesus. It didn't lead them to worship Him. Maybe that's been you. And you've had the information and you get the gospel intellectually, but you've never submitted to Jesus personally. Or maybe you've done that, but you wandered away and rebelled against Him. Either way, we want to give you a chance today to make things right with the Lord. What a wonderful way to end the year 2002. Getting things right, beginning things the way God intends them to be for this next year. So we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray and we're going to ask every believer to be praying for any and all in the valley of decision today. Let's pray. Lord, You look at hearts today. And I know, I'm certain that You are comforting those, Lord, with prodigal children, that this word of exhortation, of encouragement to just trust, Lord, that good seed planted in their hearts day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, it's going to bear fruit. You're going to have Your way, Lord. And we pray as You did with Jonah, or however You choose to do it, Lord, accomplish Your will in drawing them back to You. And Lord, if there'd be any or many here today who've yet to commit their lives to You, or haven't been walking with You, even though they may have at some point said yes, I pray that today would be a day of absolute reconciliation, of restoration, that there'd be real worship and just a heart of gratitude for Your goodness, Your mercy, Your sacrifice. The testimony of Scripture is clear. Jesus was born to die, and He died for your sins and mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and He alone offers us forgiveness and pardon. If you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, or if you want to rededicate your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you right now, right where you sit, to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand. Others here, God bless you and you. And you guys can put your hands down after I acknowledge you. Others here, listen, it makes no difference to me if it's a first time or if this is the 30th time. You want to be right with the Lord Jesus. God bless you. I see your hand. Others here, I know there are others. God bless you and you. Any others right now? Before we pray together, before we say, Jesus, thank You for loving and choosing and thank You for Your patience and mercy. Thank You for Your grace and goodness. Anybody else want to join these few? God bless you. Anyone else? You who've raised your hand and any others who pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me as surely as you drew Moses with that burning bush and these wise men with that shining star. Your word, Lord, has illuminated my need and reminded me or convinced me that, Lord, you love me and you laid down your life that I might have life eternal and life abundant. Forgive my every sin. Restore me to the relationship you planned and purposed for me. Make me fruitful and useful to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.